And now we'll introduce our speaker for today, Chris. And the title of his study is 1 Peter Part 7.
Good afternoon, everyone. Welcome to our fellowship, online fellowship. We will continue the study in 1 Peter. Okay, let's read from 1 Peter chapter 1, and I'll start reading in verse 3 through verse 7. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And I'll stop reading there. We had been looking last week at verses 4 and 5, and again, God tells us of really an unspeakable gift, as it's described elsewhere, an inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, and fadeth not away. It cannot be lost. It cannot be ruined. It cannot be stolen. No one can harm or take away nothing can remove this inheritance that God has reserved in heaven for you. And we saw that word reserved is also keep. He has reserved it, and it is there waiting for the child of God, for the elect, the individual whose name was written down before the foundation of the world, when God worked out his salvation plan, and really when all the works were finished regarding his salvation plan, including each and every person he would save. And then it says in verse 5, who are kept by the power of God. And last week we concluded looking at the word power, dunamis, the power of God. But I just want to mention something about the word kept that I didn't mention before, and that is in the Greek, it actually is more passive, and it should read, speaking of this great salvation, this inheritance reserved in heaven for you, the child of God, who these believers who have received this eternal inheritance are kept, it says in the King James, but actually it should be who having been kept by the power of God. The tense lets us know that all the action is done by God in the past. That it is been kept, and of course it's ongoing, but God worked this out before the foundation of the world. That's when his salvation plan was fulfilled, when Jesus took upon himself the sins of these people and died for them and then rose again, and thereby guaranteeing this eternal, incorruptible inheritance for each one of them that now is reserved. You, if you're an elect person, and me and anyone else who's elect, has a reservation in heaven, a sure reservation that no that is guaranteed by God Himself, and it's been kept by Him, by His infinite power, this dunamis of God, which is involved in many aspects of God's salvation plan, but it also involves the safeguarding, the safekeeping of this salvation that Christ purchased for these people. And so we have to make note of that. It's the similar tense to what we find in Matthew 16 and around verse 18, where it says in Matthew 16:18, I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It's actually verse 19. I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Now there it should read, having been bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall having been loosed in heaven. So the prior action is God's in heaven, and it's a past action. And that's the same thing with this word kept in 1 Peter 1:5. Having been kept is the better translation, by the power of God through faith unto salvation. Now we've learned that faith, it is a synonym really for Christ Himself. He is faith. God speaks of Himself in many ways. Christ is described as wisdom. He is righteousness. He is sanctification. He is God is love, and Christ is faith. We don't have to go too far to see this. Just turn to Hebrews 11, and it says in verse 1, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now, as we read Hebrews 11, we're not going to read the whole thing. We'll just read a few verses. Just keep in mind that faith is another way of saying Christ, and substitute the name Jesus where you see faith, like in verse 3. Through faith, or through Christ, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. And verse 4, by faith, by Christ, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice. And all the way through, by faith Enoch, by faith Noah, everything that these great men of faith accomplished in their obedience to the commandments of God and doing the will of God in their life was all wrought, it was all done through the Lord Jesus Christ working in them to will and do of His good pleasure, and so it was by Christ. And we have that other good example in Matthew 9 in verse 22. And there it says, but Jesus turned him about, and when he saw her, he said, daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith has made thee whole. And the woman was made whole from that hour. And she's the woman who had an issue of blood. And, you know, this is how God wrote the Bible. He writes it in a way that it's easy. It's very easy to think the wrong thing, to get the wrong idea. And especially when it comes to faith and salvation, God made a point of writing things in a difficult manner so that people could be confused and that they might develop a wrong gospel, a false gospel in which they teach and in which they believe that it is their faith that delivers. It is their faith that saves. And that's exactly why this is written this way. Daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith has made thee whole. Now we know that every time Jesus healed someone, whether it was a blind man or a leper or this woman with an issue of blood, each and every time it pictured, it was a physical illustration of salvation, of healing sin sick sinners. And so here, well, anyone who wants to get a little bit of their own works involved in salvation, in faith, the Bible tells us is a work. If they want to insist that faith plays a role in salvation, they could turn here and they could say, well, you see, here's a woman, and she exercised her faith that made her whole, and you yourself say that these healings point to salvation, so therefore, obviously, faith plays a part in salvation, our faith. And they would be dead wrong. They would be going away from truth. And how do we understand it then? How can it fit? Well, if we just make a substitution with a word, and then we'll, of course, we never do substitute words, but just to help us see what God is saying, then we'll understand it. If we substitute the word faith for God, daughter, be of good comfort. Thy God has made thee whole. And the woman was made whole from that hour. Now there's no question. We don't think that it has anything to do with the woman. It's her God. We see that it is not something that belongs to her. It's that she believes or trusts or looks towards God who made her whole. And actually, God is the God of man. So it is her God. And likewise, since Christ has made her whole, since he is, at least in a figure, revealing himself as this woman's deliverer, then the Lord Jesus, who is faith himself, is this woman's faith. Thy faith has made thee whole. And the woman was made whole from that hour. Her faith, who is Christ. And he is the one who did the work to make that woman whole. She couldn't have done it. She could have never made herself whole. It's only the miracle working power of God that was able to do it. Okay, let's return back to 1 Peter. And in the middle of verse 5, through faith, I'll read the whole verse, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So this keeping of God, which he's been doing from before the foundation of the world, it is done through Christ, through faith, unto salvation, ready to be revealed. That is, God, he predestinated, as the Bible plainly says, certain individuals that he chose based on his own good pleasure, nothing in them. They're undeserving as much as anyone else. No one based on anything they've done or could do has earned salvation. It's all by the grace of God. It's all by the good pleasure of God's good will, in that he chose this one. He chose Jacob, but he did not choose Esau. And if you look at Jacob and Esau, twin brothers, and Jacob seems just as sinful as Esau early on in life, and actually God tells him or tells us in Romans that he chose them before they were born, before either one had done good or evil, and that's how God made choice. It's all according to his perfect will, and we like to think, or man naturally likes to think, that it has something to do with us, that we're somehow pleasing to God, and we should get that thought out of our minds. It has nothing to do with us personally or morally or anything that we've done. Actually, if it had anything to do with us, we would never be saved, because we're guilty and we're sinners and we're under God's wrath and subject to destruction. It's only by the great mercy and grace of God that he has elected these people, and he recorded their names. The Bible speaks of the Lamb's Book of Life, and there's no actual book. We don't have to think that, but that's the language that God uses. We can picture that pretty well, a ledger, a record, where all the names that of those that would become saved many generations, many thousands of years into the future, were written down and recorded by God's brilliant mind. Not one of them would be forgotten. Not one would be lost. Every name written down of these people would become saved in their proper time, in their proper season. They would be redeemed. And that's what we read over in Galatians in chapter 4. It says in, I'll read from verse 1. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now, when it says here in verse 4, when the fullness of the time was come, that God sent forth his Son to redeem them, this is referring to the salvation that comes to each one of these elect in their lifetime. In the fullness of the time, according to God's timetable, according to his schedule of when he will reveal himself to this elect and that elect, it varies, it changes from person to person. There is nothing that says, well, when you're 20 years old, God will reveal himself. No, we find in the Bible God saves babies like John the Baptist in the womb, so he revealed himself to him at that time. And he saves men at the end of their lives, like the thief on the cross, and all in between. This is how God works. The fullness of time is different for each individual, but God has obligated himself that he will save an elect person before that person dies, and it is just guaranteed. God has guaranteed it, and that's all this language we read here in 1 Peter 1, that this inheritance is reserved, kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. So God has this person's name And let's say he's kept it before the foundation of the world, which he has, and he kept it safely and securely in heaven for thousands of years until we reach the end of the world, which comes after 13,000 years of history. We're not quite sure at this point exactly when it comes, the day when this world will end, but we know we've reached the end of time, and 13,000 years was a key date, which came in 1988. And following that, the Great Tribulation began, and the Bible speaks of saving a great multitude out of Great Tribulation. And so many, the vast majority of these individuals whose names were written down in the Lamb's Book of Life were kept in heaven until the salvation was ready to be revealed in the last time. The word last is a Greek word from which we get the word eschatology from. It's eschatos or something like that. I'm probably not pronouncing it right. And it does mean last, where we read the first, the last shall be first. It's that word, same word that's used here. And the word time is kairos, which is also translated season. So this faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last season. And it would seem to point to the season of the latter rain, that which is the last season in God's salvation plan that fell, that the latter rain did, fell simultaneously with the Great Tribulation. And so that the salvation was to be revealed. Now, let's look at the word revealed. If we go to Galatians, excuse me, Matthew 11 and verse 27 says, all things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. And that's the same same word, reveal. Now, we really can't read this without commenting on the rest of the verse, because it says, no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. And this reminds us right away of Matthew 24 and other places that says, of that day and hour knoweth no man. Now, first, we should know that the word knoweth is different. It's a different Greek word than in Matthew 24, but the idea is similar in that here, man of himself cannot know the Son or the Father. The Father must be revealed to man through the Son. And let's go to 1 Corinthians 2. It'll be easier to use those verses, because here in 1 Corinthians 2, we have the same Greek word as in Matthew 24, where it says in verse 11, For what man knoweth the things of a man, save or except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now that is very close to Matthew 24 and it Mark 13, and those statements, of that day and hour knoweth no man. And we have to recognize, we have to realize that we don't know anything. it's not just the timing of Christ's return, but if God leaves us alone, we do not know the Father or the Son. We don't know the things of God, which would be the Bible itself. We don't know spiritual truths. It's not in us. And that's why Acts chapter 1 says of the times, regarding the times and the seasons, it's not of you to know. It's not that that we can't know them, but it's not of us. It doesn't come from us. We don't possess this kind of wisdom, this type of understanding. We have no knowledge of spiritual things, and that includes the end of the world and all the other teachings of the Bible. But notice here in 1 Corinthians 2, in verse 11, again, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now, if God had left it like that, which he does at times, God does not fill us in always on his thoughts and on what he, on truths. He leaves things hanging in certain places. But here, he doesn't leave us hanging. He does fill in more information in verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. So now we have an explanation. Of ourselves we know nothing. However, God gives his Spirit, and through that Spirit, we can learn truths regarding spiritual things. And yet he could very correctly say that concerning the things of God knoweth no man. And he could make that statement and leave it here or another place. And we would all say that concerning the things of the Bible, no man knows. But here God filled it out. He completed the thought. But in Matthew 24 and elsewhere, he does not complete the thought there. We were left to search the rest of the Bible, and when we search the rest of the Bible, we find Ecclesiastes 8 and 5 and 6 and Amos 3 verse 7, that the Lord God will do nothing but he revealeth his secret unto his servants the prophets. We find the many other verses that we're somewhat familiar with, and or we should be familiar with, and that completes the thought for us. Now, let's just say this, and then we'll go back to Matthew 11:27 and look at that word reveal a little bit more. Let's just keep this in mind. Even if we were wrong, let's say that May 21 was nothing, which I don't believe for a minute, but let's say it was not Judgment Day and we were wrong. Does that prove that no man knows the day or hour? The answer is no, it does not. It does not prove that believers cannot know in the future. It would mean that we were incorrect. You know, I remember answering this question repeatedly when I would have an opportunity to be interviewed on a radio show somewhere. And almost without fail, they would say, you know, many people have come up with dates in the past. There's been scores of dates. Why is this different? Of course, I did think this was different, but I remember answering in a way that I still believe, and that is that, you know, concerning the Wright brothers, and I answered this way because the world It's familiar with those who make attempts, who try to invent things, and have struggles. And so I brought up flight, and for decades or probably hundreds of years, people tried to fly. And with each successive attempt and failure, you would have those that would say, when they would see someone maybe at the bottom of a gully, "You see, I told them they could never fly. It's an impossibility to fly. You just cannot fly. Man cannot fly." And there would be the proof because of a failed attempt. And yet, what are the facts? Was it true? Was it true that man could not fly? After all, there were dozens and dozens of attempts, and each one failed. No, it wasn't true. And actually, as time went on, the attempts became more serious, and man was getting closer and closer to the secrets of flight. And yet, you could find again the know-it-alls, "Oh, man will never fly." And yet man could fly and did fly. And of course we know that it was a good thing that they continued, that in everything, and the world knows this, in science, in medical research, with inventions, there is trial and error. You keep trying. It's only when it comes to spiritual things that someone wants the believer to stop looking. Stop searching. You'll never know. You'll never know. Well, you know, that would be pride, actually. That would be arrogant for us to say, "Well, we searched and we came up, we thought, with a date, and we were wrong. Therefore, no one can ever possibly come up with a date again because we were wrong." Well, that's not humility. That's pride. And that's not a humble thing at all. So we just keep looking and recognizing, look, of ourselves, we don't know anything. We don't know anything of the things of God. Yet if God is pleased to reveal more information, then we better not be in a position of saying, "Well, he can't do that." That would just be just not the proper mindset for the believer to have. Okay, let's turn back to Matthew 11, and again, here the Son reveals the Father to man, to one of his elect, and that is in salvation that this revelation is taking place. Now another verse with the word reveals in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 15 says, and this is God moving the Apostle Paul to write this, "But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood." Now here was salvation revealed to Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul the apostle, and immediately now, because the Spirit of God is within him, he begins to carry forth the gospel. Now, let's go back to 1 Peter. We're going a little long, but in 1 Peter chapter 1, it says again, in verse 5 into 6, "Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Now, salvation is two parts concerning our salvation. We're saved in soul, and then we look expectantly towards the salvation of our body. And, you know, that's something else we need to think about. When we're thinking about the end of the world, or we're thinking about the coming of Christ, what really is in view? And what is in view is the salvation of our bodies, the completion of God's salvation plan. And no wonder we intently and diligently search the scriptures to find information of when this might take place. Is that a bad thing? Well, let's read on. We'll get to this, Lord willing. But in 1 Peter verse 8 and following, whom, having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Now, I recommend reading those verses again and carefully thinking about them. God is saying that the prophets of old inquired and searched diligently, who also were used of God to prophesy of the grace that should come unto you, that means us, New Testament believers. But notice it says, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify. They were wondering, how long, Lord, before the Messiah comes? How long will it be before you yourself, the Savior, enter into the human race? How long before we see you amongst mankind, dwelling amongst men? And was it wrong for them to inquire and search diligently in the scriptures? Was it wrong for the Old Testament saints to wonder, when will Christ come? When will the Messiah come? Would it have been wrong for them to have thought, you know, David became king in 1007 B.C., and he typifies the Savior. Could Christ come in 7 B.C., 1,000 years later? Would it have been wrong for them to think at the laying of the foundation of the temple and David's death in 967 B.C.? You know, the temple foundation is being laid now, 967 B.C. Of course, they wouldn't use these dates, but it's our dates. But they would say, 480 years earlier, we came out of Egypt in 1447 B.C. Now, what if God goes two times 480, 960 years from this laying of the foundation, and in 7 B.C. the Messiah comes? Would that have been wrong for them to have looked, to have searched diligently, to have studied the scriptures to see if perhaps they might know the time of the coming Messiah? Well, no, it wouldn't have been wrong. He was their salvation. He was their embodiment of salvation. Remember when Jesus was born? It says in Luke 2 and verse 30, this is Simeon. And let's just read a little bit of this. in verse 25 of Luke 2, and behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost. Now, did he know? Of course not. Did any man know when Christ would be born? It could have just as correctly and rightly have been said, of that day and hour of the first coming of Christ, knoweth no man. And yet here it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation. And he was looking at the baby Jesus, the word salvation, like faith and like hope. It points to Christ himself, to Jesus himself. He is the embodiment of salvation. And Simeon looked at the baby, and then he saw salvation. What he was searching for, what all the saints of old were searching for as they inquired and looked diligently. Where were they looking? To God, to the scriptures, and they were searching what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify. And were they wrong? Well, answer that question, and you'll have the answer as to whether or not it's wrong to look for the second coming of Christ. And I think that you know, and we know as we read this, that they were not wrong to look, that they were not in error. They were not violating the Bible or the commandments of God in any way to hope and to search and to expect, well, maybe he'll come this year, a Jubilee year, 7 BC, after all. And Jacob and Esau were born 2007 BC, 2,000 years earlier than this very year. Perhaps it's this year. And the Holy Spirit revealed it to Simeon, revealed it to Anna, who was a woman who served God night and day in the temple. And they were not wrong to look, because Christ was their salvation. Of course they wanted to know. And let's turn to Romans 8, and we'll close after this. In verse 18, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And that is, when Christ comes, it is salvation. He is salvation. We're looking for the salvation of our sin-cursed body. We're dying. We're seeing corruption. We're looking for an inheritance incorruptible, for this wonderful, for the wonderful completion of God's salvation plan. And so we do look and continue to look unashamedly, without apology. We look in the Bible and wait on God to see if what he might reveal. Okay, we'll stop here for a minute, and then we'll come back for any questions or comments.